Excited to be with you guys tonight. Excited for what God's going to do in His Word. You know, it's fun going through the Word of God like this we do on Wednesday nights, because this is kind of like that foundation, that constant feeding, that food, that just that settledness that God does. And what's neat about grazing in God's Word is every part of the pasture that we graze in is God's flock. He's doing something in our lives. He's growing us in some way. He's feeding us in some way. He's teaching us in some way. He's maturing us. And so I'm excited about what God's going to be doing tonight. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Numbers chapter 26. And we're going to see how far we get in Numbers tonight. But let's pray and ask God to, again, do that work that He's going to do through these chapters tonight. So, Lord, You have specifically given us this portion of Scripture to do a specific thing in the body of Christ, in the believer of heaven. Lord, in our walk with You, You've given it all for a purpose. And tonight, Lord, as we get into this particular portion of Scripture, I pray that, Lord, if any of us need just to hit that reset button, we need to maybe look at our lives and our walk. Nothing shocking. Maybe we haven't really fallen away. Maybe we're not living in sin, but we just feel like, you know what? It's time for a reset. It's time to readjust. I pray that tonight, Lord, would be that readjustment, especially in these first couple of chapters here, that You would just help us, God, to look at the fundamentals of the faith, really, in many ways. And, Lord, just to get our game back on target. So, Lord, meet us in a great way. Pour out Your Spirit. Anoint us. Teach us by Your Spirit. I'm so excited about Your Word and what You're going to say tonight. God, we're all ears. Feed Your people by Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody's had their internet get crazy, and they've had to go to your router and push that little reset button to start everything over. Or maybe you just unplugged it and let it sit for a little bit and plugged it back in because something's not working. It's not really broken. It just needs a reset. And really, that's where we are tonight when we start in Numbers chapter 26. God was ready to hit the reset button for the children of Israel. They had been traveling in the wilderness for 40 years. They were now getting ready to go into the promised land. They had just finished this episode with Balak and Balaam, and Balaam had told Balak how to deceive the children of Israel by getting them involved in pornography and illicit sex and pulling them away. 20-some thousand of them had been judged and died because of their sin. And God says, it's time for a reset. You guys need to get your eyes back where they need to be and start this thing over because you veered off course, and that's what we're going to see tonight. Is God hitting that reset button, getting them back where they need to be and refocusing them? And some of you here tonight might be saying, you know what? I haven't exactly gotten involved in pornography or illicit sex, or I'm not really falling into some sin right now, but I can tell that I've veered off a little bit. I just, maybe you've gotten a little bit lazy in the spirit, maybe just kind of whatever. I need a reset. I need to unplug the internet, plug it back in, reconnect to that Wi-Fi of heaven, so to speak, you know, and get it going again with God. And so really that's what tonight is. You know, every good football coach will tell you, and you've seen this throughout history, when you look at sports, and football's a good one to use as an example, but when you see these coaches that really have these long careers of success, and you ask them, how did you do this? Now, obviously, they have a gift, but beyond that gift of coaching, what they'll almost invariably say across the board is the fundamentals. You've got to focus on the fundamentals. You've got to block. You've got to learn how to tackle. Now that sounds, of course you have to block and tackle. That's called football. You block and you tackle. No, you don't understand. You've got to learn how to block consistently and effectively. You've got to learn how to tackle consistently and effectively, or the guy's going to get away and go for 95 to the end zone, or the guy's going to get to the quarterback and lose 15 on a sack. The bottom line is you need the fundamentals in place if you're going to be a championship team, and you'll see that all the good coaches do that. Well, God is the greatest coach when it comes to His kids and following Him in the Spirit. And so He repeats all through the Scripture the fundamentals. And that is, there's nothing, you don't have to be like, you know, the lights don't have to flash. You don't have to always be in fasting mode. You don't have to always be, you know, super spiritual. But you do always need to have the fundamentals in place. Time in the Word, time in prayer, guarding yourself against things that can pull you away from God. These are the fundamentals, and that's what we get into tonight. And really in this very first part, God just kind of reestablishes them in who they are and where they're from. We're going to see He starts out with a census, taking their census. Remember when they first came out of Egypt, God took a census, counted all of them, told how many were in every tribe. Now they're getting ready to go into the promised land 40 years later. God's going to take another census and just kind of reestablish them. It's almost God's way of saying, here's who you are. Here's who you belong to. Here's how many of you there are. Let's understand the fundamentals of the fact that you're a Christian, that you're walking with God, that you've been called to go into the promised land, and then once that's reestablished, now you're ready to get going again. because maybe you veered off course, so to speak. And so this is what God does. And we're not going to read every word of chapter 26 because a lot of it's genealogies, but we are going to hit the highlights. And this is the second census of Israel. Notice he says in chapter 26, verse 1, it came to pass after the plague, that is when God had judged them because of their pornography and illicit sex, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You know, it's interesting. You look in scripture and you'll see this, especially in the Old Testament, this 20 year old and above. It seems to be some line that God has, so to speak, for us as we grow. It doesn't mean that we're not mature when we're younger, but when you look at God, when they said those that were the adults and those that were the children, it seems to be through the teen years God considered children up through 19. 20 on, they stepped into that adult realm. And I'm not saying they weren't, again, adults before that in some ways, or mature in some ways. I know everyone has different standards of what adulthood is. In America, 18, you're legally an adult. But what is it to God? Well, the only example we have in Scripture is really that 20-year-old line. You hit that 20-year line and God says, you know what? Okay, that's where God makes that demarcation. And you remember when the children of Israel, when God judged them, it says everybody 20 and above died in the wilderness. He held them accountable. Everybody 19 and under, he said, you've got to pass. I still consider you a child in that sense. And not to insult anybody that's 19 and under, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying God's picture here, we see this. So once again, God resets. He's hitting the reset button. Okay, everybody 20 years old and older, here's what we do. He said, you want to count them and take the census of them. Verse 5, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, and Palu, the family of the Paluites, Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, and Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and those who were numbered of them were 43,730. So now these are going to, you'll see if you go back and look at the numbers, and we won't do that tonight. They vary in numbers from when the first time he counted them. Some are more, some are less, but they have 43,730. 130. The sons of Palu were Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel. And again, it names all these guys. You'll notice these names, Dathan and Abiram. You remember, these are the ones that rebelled in the wilderness. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Now, this again, notice he makes this difference between the parents and the kids. The fathers were held accountable for their sin, but the kids weren't because they didn't do it. So unless the kids participated with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they weren't held accountable. But those who did participate were held accountable. And excuse me, God makes that demarcation line again, even in accountability between the adults and the kids throughout Scripture as well. God doesn't hold the kids accountable for the sins of the parents, and God doesn't hold the parents accountable for the sins of the kids. And this is where there's that teaching out there, you know, that says, the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation. That is true for the unbeliever. Note that. That is true for the unbeliever. The sins of the fathers are passed down. That's why you'll see oftentimes when you see an alcoholic father, you'll see the kids become alcoholics. Or if the parents, there's child abuse in the home of the parents, there'll oftentimes be child abuse from the next generation, sometimes the third and fourth generation of unbelievers. Now, why do I make that, again, demarcation line as we hit the reset button tonight? Because sometimes these teachings creep into the body of Christ and they scare believers, saying, you know what, you have generational curses upon you. So you need to come and have some demon cast out because you have generational curses. Listen to me. You cannot have a generational curse once you come to Christ. You cannot. The Bible says you do not. When you come to Christ, what does the Bible say? How much of the old passes away? All of it. All of the old passes away. How much of the new comes? All things become new. And so don't let someone tell you that you're living under a generational curse. That is true for the unbeliever. That is not true for the believer. That curse is broken, so to speak. And so he makes a point here saying, hey, Korah's descendants, those that were not involved in this, they're not accountable for this. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites. And again, it lists all these guys and goes down to say in verse 14, of the Simeonites, there were 22,200. Then the sons of Gad, according to their families, were Zephon, the family of the Zephonites. And again, it lists all these different ones and goes down to the families of Gad. And there were 40, in verse 18, there were 40,500. So again, we're kind of skipping just all the names because they don't really apply for our purpose tonight. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. If you remember, again, it lists a couple here of his kids, goes on talking, the rest of them are involved, but then we jump on down to verse 22. The families of Judah, according to those who were numbered, were 76,500. Then you have the sons of Issachar, according to their families, Tola and the Toaites and Pua, Tola and Pua, I always like those guys' names. And you jump on down, the sons of Zebulun, according to their families, in verse 26, it goes to verse 27, where you see the number. The Zebulunites were 60,500. Then you have the sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim. And you go on down with these guys, and again, that lists all their family. The family of the of verse 32, of the Shethamites, and Hepher, the family of the Hepherites. Verse 33, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters. Now, I can associate with this. And the names of the daughters were Zelophehad, were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, again, this is a problem because the inheritance was passed down to the boys. That's who it was passed down to. Well, now you've got this dad, he's only got daughters. And they're going to have an issue. It's going to say, wait a minute, what about if there's only girls in the family? Who does the inheritance pass down to when dad dies? Because all it says in the law is it's passed down to the son, etc. And so we're going to see that God deals with that and talks about the ones that were of these families. Verse 34, the families of Manasseh and those who were numbered of them were, now he gives the number of the tribe of Joseph after he mentions the daughters here of Zelophehad, because we're going to see why he does that in a moment, but there were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim according to their families, and lists all them again. Down to verse 37, the families of the sons of Ephraim according to those who were numbered were 32,500. And these are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. Now, he broke them up between Ephraim and Manasseh because he's going to talk a little bit later about the Zelophehad and the daughters that Zelophehad had. Sons of Benjamin, according to their families, of Bela, the Belites, Ashbel, and the family of the Ashbelites, Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites. And again, it goes on talking about these guys. Down to verse 41, these are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families. And those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan, according to their families. And all the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. Now we have the sons of Asher, according to their families. And you go down to verse 47, the families of the sons of Asher, according to their were numbered, were 53,400. Next tribe, you have Naphtali, according to their families. And you go down to 50, and it says, these are the families of Naphtali, according to their families. And those who were numbered of them were 45,400. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now, again, note this. That's only the men. So you add the women in there, and, you know, just to round it off, that would be doubled. Okay, so a little over a million, 1.2 plus. Then you had the kids in there, and so at this point, they still had somewhere around, probably around 2 million people that are going into the land of Israel, even as they came out with around that number. And the Lord, verse 52, spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered then. So again, God's very orderly. He's very practical. If you have a larger group, then we'll give you a larger amount of land. If you have a smaller group, we'll give you a smaller amount of land. And so again, you'll see that with all the scripture, God's very orderly. He's very practical, so to speak. He says, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to their names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the lot of their inheritance, shall be divided between larger and smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites, according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, and Merari, the family of the Merarites. Again, these are the priestly line. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, family of the Mushites, the family of the Kohathites, and Kohath begat Amram. Here's a name you should recognize. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And Amram, she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So now we have Moses' family and the parents of Moses, and they record that in the genealogies because, again, he was such an important character in the history of Israel. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. You remember those guys? These are those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. Remember, God said to the Levites, I'm your inheritance. You're not going to get, you know, the things that the others get. I'm going to be your inheritance. And again, when you're walking in the Spirit of the Lord, there is no greater inheritance you can have than the Lord. You know, all this, all the stuff and all the properties and lands and goods or whatever, for the flesh, it may bring a thrill temporarily, but it leaves you empty. If you're filled with the Lord, then he is your great and exceedingly great reward. And so there's nothing better. So the Levites got to always be in his presence. They were working there around the temple and with God's people and offering things. And so they didn't have the inheritance of land and all these things that the others. All they do get a certain portion of land where they can build their homes and all that. But they didn't get what the other children of Israel got because of their call and their nearness to God and the reward of that. And these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Again, this is before they go into the promised land. But among these, there was not a man of those who was numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. That is, everyone who was 20 and up died. And this was the whole new generation coming in. So there was not a man left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Look at that. Over 2 million people came out of Egypt. And from that original group that were 20 and above, so to speak, only two made it in, Joshua and Caleb. Isn't that amazing? Scary. You know, and people say, well, if the crowd's doing it, it must be right. Go with the crowd, you know. Two people, come on. You mean out of 2 million people, there's only two that disagree? Certainly those two are wrong. Here's the irony when it comes to the things of God. The only ones that were right were the two that stood against those that were in rebellion. Don't ever think that you're doing something wrong or standing alone when you're the only one standing for righteousness and everyone else, maybe even in your own family, they're saying, oh, you know, you're overboard, you're too much, you're this, you're whatever. You stand on the Lord. You stand on his word. I would much rather be that one or two that gets in the promised land than the 2 million that go to their death because everybody was doing it. So don't be afraid to stand alone in your workplace. Don't be afraid to stand alone in your family. Don't be afraid to stand alone among your friends if you're standing on the word of God. And so I love Caleb and Joshua. These guys, they did it right. Now we come to the laws of inheritance, chapter 27. Now this is where we get back to Zelophehad and the daughters we talked about. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Probably didn't sound so funny back then, but sound a little funny now. They stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a position among our father's brothers. Give us some land, even though we're just daughters. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now, guys, note this. This is key to understanding how God works with his people and how important prayer is for every situation in our life. And what do I mean by that? The Bible does not tell you everything you're supposed to do. It just doesn't. It doesn't tell you everything that's wrong. It doesn't tell you everything that's right. You know, people will say sometimes, well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that marijuana, that smoking marijuana is wrong. I can't find anything that says the Bible smoking marijuana is wrong. No, God doesn't cover every detail and name every drug. It would be so exhausting, he couldn't. But what God does say is that using drugs recreationally is sin. So that's all we need. If there's a drug that's being used just for kicks, the Bible says that's sin. It calls it sorcery in Scripture. It's the word pharmakia in the New Testament. It's where we get the word pharmacy. So people say that, you know, hey, man, it's natural, you know, it's natural. It grows in the ground. It can't be. Listen, this earth is cursed. You want to smoke a curse? You're going to get the result and the judgment for that. That doesn't mean that obviously everything's cursed and you can't eat the vegetables and all, but these kind of arguments people try to make don't hold up. Here's the principle in this. God doesn't tell us everything. He gives us biblical principles, and sometimes we got to say, you know what, the Bible really doesn't say. We need to go to God in prayer and find out what he wants us to do in our situation. And this is one of those. The Bible didn't say what to do if a dad only had daughters and no son to pass the inheritance down to. Up to this point, no one knew. And so they go to Moses, the man who speaks face to face with God. Certainly he will know. Moses knows everything. Moses, you know everything. You speak face to face with God. I love Moses. I don't know the answer. If Moses spoke face to face with God and didn't know the answer, I think it's okay sometimes when we don't. So don't panic over that. Say, you know what? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll pray. I'll seek God. People, a lot of times, like, Pastor Mark, what about this and this and this? You know what the Bible didn't say, but there are biblical principles, and I can share these principles with you and then tell you based on those principles what I believe God would encourage you to do or what the Word says, but then you've got to go to the Lord and really be settled in your heart about that. So Moses says, I really don't know. So the principle is God, because he doesn't tell us everything, he leaves it, so we have to go to him to find out. And if we'll go and ask him and seek him, God will let us know what our situation is. You know, is and what he wants us to do. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. I don't know what to do. The Lord spoke to Moses. So God answers him and said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. So they're probably going, that's right on. Yeah, we're right. See, he told you. So I'm glad you sought God and found that out. And so, yeah, give them an inheritance. And now he gives the direction of what to do. He says, you shall speak to the children of Israel and say, if a man dies and has no son, you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. That is his brothers, that'd be their uncles. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. So God gives an avenue and a path to pass these things down. And now gives more detail because they sought him about this. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute and a judgment just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up to Mount Abarim and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. Now God wasn't being cruel to Moses. Remember, he said, Moses, you can't go in because you've sinned against me. But I'll let you see it. So he's not being cruel, he's being gracious. I want you to at least get to see what it is, and one day you'll live there, because when the Lord comes back, Moses will be there, and everyone else will be there in the land of Israel. We'll all be living together. Won't that be wild, being in Israel, and there's Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and all of us just hanging out? So he knows he's going to get in at some point, but he's going to at least let him see it at this point, which is gracious of the Lord. He says, and when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron and your brother was gathered. So, you know, you're going to go ahead and be translated from your body into the kingdom. For in the wilderness, here's why, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And these are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Now look at this. Remember what happened. God said, speak to the rock, because he'd already struck the rock earlier when they came out of Egypt. Now he said, speak to the rock. God was giving a picture of Jesus, our rock, who was struck once for our sins, and life-giving water came out. And now this time he doesn't need to be struck again. You simply speak to him and say, Lord, forgive me. That's the principle he's giving, which, again, was being set for later on down the road when Jesus actually came. It's a long time before that. But he was using Moses to paint this picture. Moses got mad at the people. He rebelled and said, must we get water out of this rock for you? And notice, must we get water? Who's the one that was giving them water? It's the Lord. So Moses getting upset, getting a little bit prideful, acting like he had something to do with it. And God says, Moses, over here, a little conference call. Moses, you've got some rebellion in your heart. And so because of that, there's a consequence. Now, if Moses can get rebellion in his heart, guess what can happen to Mark Kirk? I can get rebellion in my heart too, can't I? Christians can't rebel. Yeah, they can. I've done it before in minor ways, you know, before the Lord. Maybe you've done it. You're saying, oh, I've been guilty too. It's not something to beat yourself up about. It's something to be honest about and go to the Lord and say, God, I've got some rebellion. Forgive me. Deal with it. And Moses was humble after that. Moses repented. He was broken. He's like, Lord, what have I done? You know, forgive me. But still, even when you repent, what happens? There's consequences, aren't there? And so Moses now has the consequence of not getting to go into the land because Moses allowed some rebellion to come into his heart and sin before the Lord. And so Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Look at David's heart. I love Moses' heart, the maturity, the humility, rather than Moses saying, Lord, you know, I know that I had some rebellion. I know that I blew it there, but I put up with these people for 40 years. And all they did was grumble and complain and cause me problems. Could I please just go into the land at least a little bit and see it? He didn't fight with God. Look at his humble heart. He's like, you're my father. If that's what you say, I'll submit to it. So I'm not going to fight with you about it. You're the Lord. And look at this heart. Not only am I going to submit without fighting anymore, no more rebellion, no more resistance. Lord, the people need a leader. Would you give them somebody to lead them? Would you give them a new pastor? You know, that would be like me sinning and then God removing me from the pulpit here at Calvary Chapel. And then after that, my heart only wanting you guys to have a new pastor that would love you. Man, I hope that would be my heart, but who knows till it happens. Hopefully it never will. I mean, until it happens. Anyway, I hope I'm not a prophet. But let's say that happened to a pastor. What's he going to do afterwards? Is he going to say, you know what, Lord, I really messed up bad and I deserve to be removed from the pulpit. But the people of Calvary Knoxville, they need a shepherd. Lord, would you give them a shepherd? Would you bring them somebody that will love them and somebody that will feed them? Think about that heart. That's what Moses said. Moses, now, you know, Lord, I didn't mean to, and you got to forgive me, and you, I ask forgiveness. Lord, give them a pastor. Help them, Lord, to be able to have somebody to feed them. Give them, set a man over the congregation, verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, all right. I added the all right, but you get my point. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. He's probably like, yes, I love Joshua. This is the guy. Notice Moses didn't go to God and say, hey, I think Joshua needs to be the next pastor. He's been the one hanging out with me. He's been the one faithful. He just says, Lord, give them somebody. And then God says, it's Joshua. Yeah, I knew it. He's the one, Lord. I knew Joshua's the guy. He's got a great heart. He loves the people. He has my heart. This is a good call, Lord. He's the one. And so I'm sure Moses is very happy here. He says, lay your hand on him. That is, anoint him for the calling. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation. Inaugurate him in their sight. Let the people see now. Bring him before the people, inaugurate him, so they know he has your anointing, your authority. God's passing the baton. And you shall give some, notice this, you shall give of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now, again, your Bible may say give some of the authority. If it's in italics, that's not really in the original. That's just something that the editors add so you can understand it better. But that's the idea behind it. Give him of your authority, not the same authority. So Joshua probably did not walk in the same anointing and power that Moses did. But he said, I'm going to give him, you know, of that amount. It won't be where you were, but I'm going to anoint him and use him in power for whatever God's reasoning in this, that the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Remember, the Urim and the Tumim, we don't know what they were, but they mean lights and perfections. Urim and Tumim means lights and perfections. Some believe they were like these two rocks, a black and white one, and one of them would light up when God was saying yes, and one would light up when God said no, and we don't know. Nobody knows. That's what some of the rabbis say and some of their writings. They have different theories about what it is. But he said he's going to be the one. He'll do the judgment by the Urim. At his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in, he and the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So before Moses dies, he passes on the baton to Joshua. And now in chapter 28 and 29, he begins to lay out, remind them, hitting that reset button, reminding them of the daily offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings, and then all their feasts and their celebrations, which again have a prophetic meaning as well. Notice he says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, and my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer at their appointed time. He's saying, just remember to do the offerings. Now, why was that? Because remember, until Jesus died on the cross, there was no blood to cover mankind's sin. Therefore, they had to do temporary offerings to make sure that their sins were covered. That's the whole point of the offerings in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that today? And yet they had to do that. He says, make sure you do it because your sins need to be atoned for. He says, you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. This is very symbolic. What they would do is they would offer a lamb every morning and offer a lamb every night. They gave God an offering every morning. They gave God an offering every night. Does that ring a bell? Remember what God said to Joshua, what God is going to say to Joshua when we get to Joshua? We're going to see the first thing he says to him is, Joshua, there in chapter 1, he says, Joshua, be in my word when? Day and night. And he says, if you do this, your way will be prosperous. God has given us, here's one of those principles in Scripture. This is something I've tried to teach my girls. And I even, you know, if we can't have devotion together, which seems like if they've gotten older, it gets harder and harder to have that group devotion because everybody's in different directions. We still do it, but it's not as regular as it used to be because of schedules and lives. But on the nights where, you know, that I can't sit with them and get in the Word, basically, when they read the Word in the morning, that's the morning offering. That's the morning offering instead of the Lamb, that's the morning offering to the Lamb. And then when evening comes, we have another offering to the Lamb. Read the Word, hear God's Word, pray before the Lord. And I'll say to the girls, if I can't get with you, read the Word tonight. And they probably get tired of me saying it. And sometimes I'll even say, if you want your way to be prosperous. Because God's Word is true. If you read the Word morning and night, your way will be prosperous. His word will not fail in that. You think, what does it matter? I read early this morning. I don't need to read tonight. Or I don't need to read whatever. Look, you don't have to. It's not legalistic. God didn't say that if you don't have the morning and evening offering or the morning and evening sacrifice, he didn't say if you do that, that you're in sin. You're not in sin. All he's saying is if you want to be prosperous, if you want to grow, if you want to stay filled with the Spirit, if you want to stay in tune with me, you need that morning and evening offering. Because that's part of it. So we see that principle again here laid out in Scripture. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. Again, we see now again that whole picture of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, the flour, the oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, notice this as we go through the offerings. Guys, we still do these sacrifices and offerings today. Jesus was our sacrifice, our ultimate sacrifice. But when we all these offerings that are done still happen. The peace offering, the prayer, all these different offerings are still taking place today in different ways. The wave offering, we've talked about. For the wave offering, I watch you guys during worship. Your hands are raised. You're giving a wave offering. You know? So these offerings are still in play, many of them today. It's interesting to me to watch how God works by the Spirit now. What they have to used to do physically, now we do by the Spirit. And its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin of each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening and morning of grain offering and a drink offering. And you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. By the way, when we do that morning and evening offering, it's sweet to the Lord. It blesses him. Now the Sabbath offerings, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in the first year without blemish, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil, and a drink offering, and this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering. So on the Sabbath days, they would do double the lambs. They would double it up, you know. And we do the same thing today. You know, we have service in the morning and service in the evening and this kind of thing, whatever. Not legalistically, but again, kind of doubling it up, so to speak. Now we come to the monthly offerings, verse 11. At the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, a ram, 7 lambs, and a partridge. I shouldn't do that. It happens. It's an old joke. And I know my girls tell me, tell them something new. New jokes, not old jokes. 7 lambs in the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil, each bull, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour of a grain offering mixed with oil, and 1 ram, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 of a hin of wine for a bull and 1/3 of a hin for a ram, 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered besides the regular burnt offerings and a drink offering. So a mouthful there. But again, all these offerings had to be done before Christ to atone for the people and to show that honor to the Lord. Now it shifts gears, and this will probably be the last thing we get to, and we'll actually get through chapter 29, I think, because we'll move through this rather quickly. But now we, in the middle of 28, we shift gears into the feasts or the celebrations of Israel. And before we start reading them, remember there's several reasons for these. One is God did this so they would remember what God did for them over those 40 years in the wilderness, and they would, as a memorial, do these things throughout their national history, which they still do today, so they would remember God and what God had done. We have bad memories. We forget things. We forget how faithful God is. We forget the miracles of God. We forget the goodness of God. So God says, I want you to build something in your life to remind you of that, nation of Israel. And so he gives all these different feasts to remind them. And we'll talk about what each of these reminds them of as we go through them. But also, we now know, looking back historically, the feasts of Israel are also prophetic. And that is, they paint a picture of what God has done prophetically, what God was going to do if they had known that looking forward. And now we can look back and see they were prophetically fulfilled. But what's cool about that, we can now look for the feasts that have not yet been fulfilled and see what God's going to do in the future. So that's where we start with the Passover in verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. It is the 15th day of this month is the feast of unleavened bread. It shall be eaten for 7 days. Now, the way it works, you'd have one day, this really one-day feast of unleavened bread. Then right after that, the next day was the Passover, or the Passover, and then the unleavened bread. They're right there together. And the unleavened, then move right into the Passover. One represented getting the sin out of your life, and the lamb represented washing the sins away. And so remember the Passover. They were in Egypt. Kill a lamb, put the blood on your house, then the death angel will pass over you. It's a picture of Jesus on the cross. We put the blood on the home of our heart. The death angel passes over us, and our hearts are, we're forgiven of our sin, which is leaven. The picture of leaven in Scripture is sin. And so sin is referred to as leaven. So you have unleavened now after the Passover. Your sins have been washed away. So they celebrated unleavened, representing that God had taken their sins away. They celebrated the Passover lamb, that the lamb had taken their sins away and protected them from the death angel. And we saw these literally fulfilled with Jesus on the cross. How so? When Jesus, the Lamb of God, died at Passover, he washed away our sins for all who receive him. And immediately we had unleavened bread as a celebration, because now rather than leaven, which is a picture of sin, we have unleavened, which is a picture of purity and the sin being gone. So these have now been prophetically fulfilled, but they were to remind them of what God did at this time, as well as that whole prophetic picture. It says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls and a ram, 7 lambs in the first year. Be sure they're without blemish. Again, this whole picture of Jesus, no blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning and the regular burnt offering. So the sin offering took your sin away. The burnt offering was a picture of giving everything to God. It's all burned up on the altar, whereas the others you would eat part of it. In this manner you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work. Now, there's 7 feasts. So the number of completion, God gives the complete picture of celebrating him and our salvation and wrapping up history, really, in the picture here of these feasts. Now we come to the offering, the Feast of Weeks. You would have the Passover lamb, or the unleavened, and the Passover, and then you have the Feast of Weeks, which is 3 days later. And the Feast of Weeks, they would take the very first of their harvest, cut part of it, take it to the temple, and offer it to God. They'd wave it before the Lord and offer it to him. It was called the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of First Fruits is another name used for it. What is that representative of? Remember what happened 3 days after Passover when Jesus died on the cross? He resurrected. He was the first fruits unto God from the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't mean that others hadn't resurrected. Jesus himself resurrected some people from the dead. What it means is, it was that picture of the total eternal resurrection. He was that picture of defeating death, and now all mankind, not just those he single-handedly picked out while he walked the earth, but all mankind can now resurrect. And he was the first fruit that opened the door for all men to be able to be resurrected here at the Feast of Weeks. So also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering of the Lord of the Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work on it. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, with a grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each 7 lambs, also a kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offering and the grain offering. So now we've got the 3, Passover, unleavened, Feast of Weeks, the first fruits. All of these have literally been fulfilled now. historically, okay? So they were to remind the children of Israel, but painting a prophetic picture. So now we're up to the next thing, the fourth thing in all these feasts that needs to be fulfilled, and that is the offerings for the Feast of Trumpets. By the way, we're now up to the next feast prophetically that has not been fulfilled. This is the next thing to be fulfilled prophetically. Feast of Weeks has not been fulfilled. Tabernacles, Day of Atonement has not been fulfilled. Tabernacles has not been fulfilled. So this is the fourth one as we get through these. But this is the next one prophetically, which is very exciting. Chapter 29, verse 1, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, a bull, a ram, seven lambs. And again, it goes through all these different things that you're to offer. We don't need to read each word of here, each word. Verse 6, besides the burnt offering with its grain offering on the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, their drink offerings according to their ordinance as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, why is this one so short? Because they don't really know what this one's for. It's a very short little portion right there in your passage that describes the Feast of Trumpets. Why? God doesn't tell what it's for. All of the others, God explains what they're for and why they were there. They never got an explanation for the Feast of Trumpets, and the rabbis still today will tell you we don't really know why that we blow trumpets and everybody goes into worship. But God said to do it, so we do it. So they'll blow the trumpets, everybody will stop what they're doing, they go into the temple or the synagogue to worship the Lord, and that's the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. Why is that really, really cool, and especially a lot of the next prophetic event to take place in church history? Because when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, and the trumpet will sound, and those who are alive in Christ or who have died in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will rise together to meet the Lord in the air. And what will happen is we will hear a trumpet blast and we'll go into the temple to worship. This is a picture of the rapture of the church. And because the Jews don't know about the rapture and they don't understand the rapture, they don't know what this is about. You, as a follower of Jesus, because of the New Testament, you now know what this represents. It represents the blowing of the trumpet and us being out of here, the bride of Christ being taken off of the earth. And the cool thing about it is this is the very next event that's going to take place in church history. So when you look at, okay, what's keeping the Lord from coming back? The rapture. Which means that's the next thing. Which means we better be ready. We better be ready. It creates an anticipation. It creates a sense of holiness. It creates a blessed hope, as the Bible talks about, and being yanked out of here as God comes to take his bride and sweep her off her feet, quite literally, up into the kingdom for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But again, that's the one we're waiting on. That's the next one in line. Now, after that takes place, now we have these other two feasts that are going to take place. The next one is the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and shall afflict your souls and not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, a young bull, a ram, seven lambs of the first year. Be sure they're without blemish. She keeps pointing out they have to be that representation of the Lord. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each seven lambs, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering. Besides the sin offering for the atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and the drink offerings. Now, what is the Day of Atonement? Here's what would happen. The priest would go in once a year and offer for the sins of the nation. He'd offer blood and a sacrifice, first for himself, then for the nation. If it wasn't accepted before God, God would judge the nation. Now, why is that key in the next prophetic event after the rapture of the church? What happens right after the rapture of the church according to the book of Revelation? The Great Tribulation. God pours out his wrath. Why is God pouring out his wrath on mankind? Because mankind has not accepted the offering by the high priest Jesus Christ in his blood to atone for the sins of the world. And for all those who did not accept the high priest atoning for the nation of Israel, they would be judged. The same thing is true for this planet. For those who reject our high priest Jesus Christ and his atoning on the cross in his blood, the Bible says it'll be payday, the Day of Atonement. Rather than the Lord paying for our sins, guess who's got to pay for them? We do. That's why the Great Tribulation and the wrath of God is poured out, so that those on the earth who have rejected Christ will now pay for their own sins because they didn't allow Jesus to pay for their sins. And so the representation here of the Day of Atonement, that will be, of course, the next thing after the rapture. Well, what happens after the Great Tribulation? What does the Bible say the next thing that's going to happen? Jesus will come back to the earth establish his throne on the earth, and will rule and reign for 1,000 years here on the earth, those of us who know him ruling and reigning with him. That is what we call the Feast of Tabernacles, represented in that. Why? Because tabernacle means to live among. And so this was to remind them that atonement reminded them that God, the blood, would take their sins away. Feast of Tabernacles reminded them that while they traveled in the wilderness, God was with them the entire time. He tabernacled among them and or lived among them. It's going to be literally fulfilled by Jesus living among us in the 1,000-year reign when he comes back. So this is the last of the seven. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. Do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Again, grain offerings here mixed with oil, all the symbolism of the Spirit, the Word, the goats, the lambs. Verse 17, on the second day, you present 12. Verse 20, on the third day, you present 11 bulls. And it goes down each time you do this. On the fourth day, verse 23, present 10 bulls, 2 rams. It keeps getting less and less. On the fifth day, verse 26, 9 bulls. On the sixth day, verse 29, 8. Then on the seventh day, verse 32, 7 bulls and 2 rams and 14 lambs. Now the lambs stayed the same, but the bulls are lowering down. Again, then you come to verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly, do no customary work, present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year without blemish. Again, so on the eighth day of this celebration, this week long, and extra, actually they added an extra day on it, you would only do 1 lamb. And this is interesting because what they would do, the reason so many offerings were made at the first of the week is they were making offerings for the nations of the world. Even those who don't know God, they were making offerings for the sins of the world. Nations who didn't know God, they still need their sins atoned for. Although they weren't forgiven, their sins had to be temporarily covered. So they would make this. And then on the eighth day, which remember we saw last week, Jesus, the great day of the feast, we stood up and said, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. They would offer 1 lamb, and it represented that one nation, the nation of Israel, being made for that nation before God, so God would atone for the nation of Israel. That's why on the eighth day, it was only 1 lamb. And Jesus stood up and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because I am that 1 lamb that you read about back in Numbers, children of Israel. I'm the 1 lamb on the eighth day that will take your sins away. And so it's very symbolic here of what the Lord was doing. And again, remember, the children of Israel would have known the symbolism in this. They would have understood the symbolism in this because of what the Lord, you know, of knowing the book of Numbers and the Old Testament. So this would have had a huge impact on them. He says, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs the first year without blemish. And their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bull, the ram, the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, its drink offering. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And we're going to stop there tonight. I know that was a mouthful, but you think I talk fast? Listen to Ben Corson. He said, look how slow Mark talks. He was really slow tonight. He's very laid back. He's very complacent. You know, guys, What a picture this is here. It's interesting. You know, when you think about the Lord coming back and all these feasts being fulfilled, the Lord coming back to rule and reign for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us during the 1,000-year reign, they're going to be sacrificing animals. Why? Why would you sacrifice animals during the 1,000-year reign when Jesus is our sacrifice, died on the cross, paid for the sins of the world? What it tells us is that when Jesus comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be people in their regular bodies that will enter into the kingdom in their regular body. If you make it all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation and you get saved during the Great Tribulation, say you miss the rapture. Those of us who know the Lord, when that trumpet sounds, which is the next prophetic thing to happen, we will go to be with the Lord in the air. Everyone else will be here. Here's what the Bible says. During that final 7 years when God's dealing with the nation of Israel and in the last 3.5, when he starts to pour out his wrath, Day of Atonement, on the world because they've rejected the blood of Jesus on the cross and now they're going to pay their own sins, it says there's going to be multitudes getting saved. It'll probably be a lot of our family members. If the rapture happens in our lifetime, it'll be a lot of our family members and a lot of our friends that we've shared the Lord with, but they just, you know, I'm glad it works for you. Go for it. And suddenly we're gone and they're like, oh my goodness, this was real? Okay, well now I'm ready. Oh Lord, forgive me my sins. I give my life to you, Lord. Okay, I'm ready. Guess what? It's not too late to be saved. But guess what it's too late for? There aren't do-overs on the rapture, guys. If you miss the rapture, you're going through the great tribulation. That's just how it is. Unless you die of some natural cause or get killed before you get there. But there's going to be multitudes, it tells us in Revelation, that'll be saved during that time. So then Jesus comes back, establishes his throne. We come back with him. And guess what? There's a lot of believers here on the earth that got saved during the Great Tribulation, but they're still in their earthly bodies. We have our new body by that time. So we in our new body will begin to rule and reign with the Lord with all the believers who got saved during the Great Tribulation in their old bodies. So you have mortal bodies and immortal bodies together in the kingdom. Only believers will get to go in. Everyone else will be cast into Hades, that holding tank, until Judgment Day, and will rule and reign with the Lord. Here's what it says. This reads really freaky. Ezekiel's quite the study of a book. The people that are in their normal bodies, they'll still be getting married and having kids. We won't. Now, what that's going to be like for us, we don't fully know, but they'll still be marrying and having kids, it tells us in Ezekiel. Some of their kids are going to reject Jesus. How in the world could they live here on the earth and see Jesus and reject him? Let's ask those 2,000 years ago. How about that? It's already happened once. It's going to happen again. So they'll be guilty of sin. Some of them will probably get saved throughout that 1,000-year process. Some won't. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says God will judge those who during the 1,000 years didn't give their life to Christ, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire as well as everyone else on Judgment Day. But what's wild about that is he's going to come back and restore the earth and cleanse it and renew it because the earth has been tainted by sin, right? He says the deserts will spring to life and all this. What about the people that are born as mortals that'll be sinners sinning on the earth? Would that not recurse the earth? Well, unless their sins covered by the sacrifice of animals. I can't say for sure that's why we're going to be sacrificing animals to the millennial kingdom, but I find it interesting here that in tabernacles, which represents the Lord's rule and reign, they would sacrifice animals for the nations of the world that were living in sin. So when the Lord comes back, we're going to be sacrificing animals. Why? I personally think, and I may be wrong, this is now not Bible. Bible just got closed. Pulpit almost got destroyed. This is Mark, not the book of Mark. Pastor Mark. I think there's going to be sacrifice of animals to cover temporarily the sins of the people that get born and are sinners, born in sin during that time, so the earth doesn't have to be recursed while we live for it for 1,000 years. It'll only be a temporary covering, just like the animals were in the Old Testament. But then when that's done, the Lord will destroy everything it says. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. There'll never be sin anymore in it or whatever. So if you run across those passages about animals being sacrificed in the millennial kingdom, some of them probably are for a memorial for what the Lord's done. Some of them are for whatever the reason. Some people have questions about it. What is that? I'm not saying that's the answer, but that's a theory that I have. We do know they did that symbolically in the real Feast of Tabernacles. And my theory is they're going to do that very same thing in the real tabernacles as it is fulfilled on the earth for 1,000 years. So anyway, so what does that mean for us tonight? Well, simply this, don't miss first call. Don't miss first call, gang. Listen, don't play games. If somebody's here playing games, you don't really know the Lord. You're just playing whatever. Let's get serious because the next thing in line is the rapture of the church. And once you miss it, you're here through the bad until Jesus comes back. It doesn't mean you can't go to heaven if you get saved in the meantime. What it means is you're either going to die for your faith or you're going to be dodging hailstones 75 pounds, as well as a lot of other things with the polluting of the waters and the oceans and trying to not take a mark with everybody chasing you and wanting to kill you if you don't take the mark, etc. So if you don't know the Lord, now's the time to do it. Receive him. Be ready when the trumpet blast sounds. And we're just going to basically be up in the kingdom celebrating with the Lord while he finishes up that last 7 years with Israel and those on the earth. And then we're going to come back and rule and reign with him. We have an amazing future ahead of us, guys. Let's bring as many people with us as we can. And if you're not there tonight, you're welcome. Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, that they wouldn't miss the rapture. They would make that commitment tonight. Lord, they would confess their sin, ask forgiveness of their sins, receive you as Lord. And Lord, they would get to go. When that trumpet blast sounds, they would go, and they wouldn't be like maybe some of our family and friends that will be left behind saying, I just can't believe they were right. Because by then it's too late. Lord, let us not miss first call. Let us be seated at your table, rejoicing and feasting with you, and getting ready to saddle up at the end of 7 years to ride back and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 in your kingdom. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the work you did and hitting a reset button, no doubt for some of us in this room. And Lord, just let your word fulfill what you sent it to do. Fill us with your spirit, God. And Lord, let your word, again, produce what you sent it to produce tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.